All right. Welcome back, everybody. It was great having everybody at the banquet last night. And it was great having our artists there and our district president to speak and all the activities that we were able to have. I wanted to start today with President Harrison. It was back in 2000. I was 24 years old. I was a first-year seminarian right from California. I didn't know anything about the rest of the United States, anything apart from the West Coast. I remember going to Indiana for the first time, and my eyes were wide. I'd never seen so much green grass and green corn in the summer in my whole life. One of the things that I remember from my first year about Pastor Harrison and Zion Lutheran Church are two people that kept talking about Zion Lutheran Church. The first one was my classmate and my good friend, who was his field worker, Larry Bean, at the time. And he would say, "Ross, you need to come and visit my church when you have a break from your field work, because it's a really unique church." And I was like, "Oh, okay." And then I was taking a Dr. Scare course, and Dr. Scare, who was Pastor Harrison's member, every Monday morning would come in and tell us a recap of what happened the Sunday before. And he would always have a weird way of explaining stuff, and it was always slightly twisted. And he would talk about, still is, he would always mention this assistant pastor named Pastor Bubba. I thought, Pastor Bubba, that's a weird name. And so, and then he talked about this pastor that they got from Iowa. And I thought, what's the difference between Iowa, Nebraska, Kansas? Why would you mention Iowa and is distinct from anything else? I was from California. I didn't know. And so one Sunday morning, unannounced, I, of course, visited Zion Lutheran Church. And for the first time, I think I saw somebody wearing cowboy boots. It was Pastor Bubba and his clerical with cowboy boots on. I met Pastor Harrison. And one thing that was neat about Zion Lutheran Church is not only was Pastor Harrison, as a pastor, warm, inviting, and welcoming to us, people off the street who we had never met before, but also you could see how everybody was welcomed at Zion Lutheran Church. It didn't matter if you were black or white, women or men, older, younger, Hispanic, or whatever you were. Everybody was welcomed there, and it was a church that actually mixed people that were black and white, older, younger, women, men, children. It was a wonderful mix. And it was great to see and be welcomed by somebody that had a pastor's heart. And I think it's because Pastor Harrison was such a great pastor that he has made such a great synodical president. So please help me welcome Pastor Harrison to us.
Yeah, I don't know about all that. I know Ross Johnson is a fine pastor, that's for sure. Well, it's great to see you all here today. I was asked to come up and present on a theology for mercy. It's in your folder, so if you want to, I guess you can read along up here, or you can do so on page 26 in your brochure. My first call was out of this place, and it was in 1991, I believe, and it was to a small Iowa community called Westgate, St. Peter's Lutheran Church. And as I was there, I served for about 4 years, and the church was rather vibrant, active. When I left it, we had 440 members in a town of 200. A lot more milk cows, several thousand of those. And the ministry went well there. It was a strong church and a very tightly knit community. But it was also the case that those challenges that had plagued urban America were clearly also plaguing rural America, and that's methamphetamines. I had members who were involved in meth trade. We had inactive members who were active pot smokers and messing with other drugs. We had alcoholism endemic in the community. You had youth alcohol abuse all over the place. You had single parent households, rural welfare, all these things that have now come to plague rural America virtually everywhere. And in the course of my time there, I began to think, you know, I wonder if there isn't something else that we as a corporate community, that is a church, ought to be doing in a community like that. And I was nagged by that even as I ended up leaving. I just didn't have any kind of resources, or didn't have my finger on the resources to refer. And theologically, I was struggling with exactly what it might mean for the church. I had been taught rather strongly that the church is involved in the preaching of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments, and that really being involved in care for the body was somehow the domain of the liberals. And even though like my teacher Kurt Marquardt, who had some pretty reserved views on what the church ought to be doing in the realm of corporate mercy, nevertheless embodied it enormously personally. Kurt Marquardt was now deceased, but was professor here, and I think I heard the story that toward the end of his life, he actually stopped, as he was wont to do, and picked up a hitchhiker, and the hitchhiker proceeded to rob him at gunpoint and steal his car, send him off walking. Next thing I knew, Kurt was visiting him in the Fort Wayne jail, and he was convinced the guy might have a future as a seminarian. Then I was called to Zion here in town, Zion, and I see a couple of my parishioners. One very special parishioner I see right there, who always gave me such warm critiques of my preaching. Hi, Cornelia, how are you? I was called to Zion, and Zion is in a very unique situation. It was at the time the poorest census tract in the state of Indiana. And that's pretty poor when you consider Gary over by Chicago. And all around Zion, Zion is this beautiful Gothic structure, German Gothic structure, built in 1893. And it had been an anchor for the neighborhood for a century. And yet the neighborhood had gone through a number of changes. When I was there, it was a mostly black neighborhood, probably still is, although probably a lot more Hispanic. But within a block and a half of the church, there were 45 vacant, dilapidated buildings. And so I began looking at that problem, and I told Bubba, my assistant pastor, Paul Kaiser, why don't you take care of the shut-ins? And I'll do the senior pastor stuff, and I'll also take a look at this neighborhood and see if we can't do something about it. I think initially there were several reasons for doing so. One was that people from the rest of the community don't like to come down to the black section of town. And there are a lot of racial tensions in this town. Fort Wayne had been really a very southern town, actually, in the Civil War. If you read E.G. Zeiler's, that's a son of Wilhelm Zeiler, who was a vice president of the Synod in the 1860s and 70s. You read his son's autobiography. He talks about a effigy of Lincoln in a parade, on a parade float, being hauled through town with derisive language on it, and then being lit on fire and thrown into the Maumee River. Everybody celebrating. So this town, like many, like St. Louis, which you've unfortunately seen as of late, has its racial tensions. So I was really wanting to do something that would take down barriers from people coming in to go to church at Zion. But also then looking at the community around the church, I realized that the dilapidation was in largest measure caused by rental properties. In other words, there were many homeowners in the neighborhood who kept up their homes and worked hard to do so, but others who lived outside the community would rent these homes to people who would be allowed to run these homes down to nothing. Finally, windows would be smashed out, and then the homeless or somebody with mental illness would occupy a place. There were homes that I went in just 100 yards from Zion that were filled 5 feet deep with all kinds, everything you could collect free at every Goodwill handout center, or clothing, everything you can imagine. Drug paraphernalia, pornography, Jehovah's Witness literature, which are about the same. A story I've often told is that one house north of the church was dilapidated. I went around with the help of Bill Swift, a lawyer in town here who was working for the Tippmann family. He handed me a bunch of official legal forms to buy property, and so I was a slumlord. I was just going around buying property right and left, making deals for old houses and vacant lots. We got one vacant lot, and I was out of town on vacation while they tore the house down, the dilapidated home, and there were so many rats in there that they all ran underneath the street through the pipes, and the Roman Catholic school that we worked with was on the other side of the street, and the janitor said he opened the door to the sub-basement area and the rats parted like a herd of buffalo. And it was in the course of working on that effort, I discovered, well, all of a sudden Zion became pretty well known in the community and greatly appreciated in the immediate community. We had many, many different challenges and problems. About drove me insane to be there, but all the while being involved, I was convinced that there had to be some better theological rationale for not only that kind of effort, but for the church as a corporate body taking a stand and an active stance toward people in need and other issues happening in communities. In that particular case at Zion, I became convinced that, look, the church is a corporation. Every one of our congregations in America is registered with the state, so we can have the proper tax benefits. And we are Zion Evangelical Lutheran Church, Inc. Or we often say, where I work at the Purple Palace, we are Synod, Inc. And that means, as a corporation of people, our congregations, indeed our districts, and the body itself are, as it were, corporate citizens of their community. So if your neighborhood is going to hell in a handbasket, as we say, if your neighborhood is going to hell in a handbasket, you will take action in your community. You will participate actively. If you see some injustice going on in your community, you will, as a citizen of your community who has a responsibility, indeed as a Christian citizen, you will act. You will not be quiet. Just where to act and where not to act, that's always a challenge to discern, and we're criticized sometimes for acting in some places and not acting in others. But fundamentally, as corporate citizens, the church must act in its community. Now, it was only really after leaving Fort Wayne that I began to think about some kind of theological rationale for, indeed, what became for a catchword, a theological rationale for mercy. And I was called to St. Louis to be the executive for the Missouri Synod's LCMS World Relief and Human Care departments. And that encompassed disaster and the whole realm of mercy activities, relationships with social ministry agencies. There's a huge network of Lutheran agencies in the United States. It's a $8 to $10 billion business. Corporately, together with the ELCA and the Missouri Synod institutions, they receive something like $8 billion in federal funding and state funding. It's an enormous network, has all kinds of problems, there's no doubt about that, but it's an enormous network. The relationships with that, work internationally, et cetera, relief, development, all those kind of issues, well-being of church workers, domestic abuse, mental illness, all those kind of things. I remember when I got the call to St. Louis, it was about the time I was at a symposium here in Fort Wayne, and all of my round-collar, hyper-Orthodox buddies were ridiculing me, and which was good fun anyway. And a lot of people said, why is he going to do that? That is useless. But I began to look at the theological issues involved, and working with the Board for Human Care, I suggested to them, when we were working on the policy manual for how we operated, I suggested that we try to lay out some kind of theological rationale for mercy. The manual started with one verse, and it said, it was the verse from John, I came that they might have life and life more abundantly. And that was it. It was it. It was kind of like the favorite verse of the Assemblies of God, you know? And that was the entire rationale for the church's work of mercy. As I began to study the issue more and more, I realized that right within my own tradition, there was a lot of ammo, all kinds of ammo. I saw parts of texts and old texts that I had never noticed before. I went on a journey through Paul's collection for Jerusalem and became convinced that Paul, the collection for Jerusalem, drives Paul's entire third missionary journey. He's consumed with this thing for almost a decade. He ends up taking money to Jerusalem to distribute to the poor as a gift from the Gentile churches. It's kind of an eschatological realization of the kingdom in some fashion. And that he actually goes to Jerusalem with the money to deliver the gift, and he ends up getting in trouble because he did so, and imprisoned, and finally shipped off to Rome, and finally beheaded. And then all the verses we use for stewardship and giving money, God loves a cheerful giver. The gift is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what a person does not have. All those texts about giving, he who sows sparingly shall reap sparingly, all those texts come from 1 Corinthians 8 and 9, where Paul is urging the Corinthian Christians, who are cosmopolitan and rather wealthy, to give money. And not only that, Paul calls, and I used to really despise stewardship courses. I think when I was at seminary here years ago, they were still doing these kind of very individualistic, centered, kind of legalistic courses on stewardship. Not anymore, though, I don't believe. And all of a sudden, I discovered in Paul that words for money as aid to Christians, Paul calls that money a liturgia. He calls it a liturgy. He calls it a public service. He calls it a diaconia, a service, a ministry. He calls it a koinonia, a fellowship, a partaking. He calls it and this is amazing, he calls it a charis, a grace. So all of a sudden, I realize St. Paul is using the most freighted and powerful words in the New Testament to talk about aid to the needy. And then I began to think, well, gee, has really been missing among us? Why have we nothing to say on this? Then other classic texts began to pop out. Walther's Pastoral Theology. He says the pastor is to it is to be within the official duties, the Amtspflichten. The official duties of the pastoral office are to care also for the poor, the weak, the needy, the orphan. The congregation is to make sure that the impoverished, if they don't have enough money for a funeral, are buried properly. Why had that idea slipped away from so many of our congregations, indeed our whole church? Then, of course, there are many, many other texts. Luther says in the 1519 Sermon on the Sacrament, we come to the sacrament, where he defines the word koinonia. And by the way, get it that Paul uses the word koinonia for the collection for the poor, same word he uses for the sacrament itself. Is this not a koinonia of the body of Christ? Is this bread which we break not a koinonia? Is this blood, is this cup not a koinonia of the blood of Christ? He uses the same powerful word. So Luther says, in the sacrament, you come to the altar and you kneel and you lay your burdens upon Christ and the gathered community. And when you leave the altar, you take up the burdens of others at that same altar. He also said famously in a St. Stephen sermon, early 1530s, I believe, he said, in Wittenberg, we should have four bishops, each with a deacon. The bishops will take care of the word and sacrament. Each of the deacons will care for the poor, the widow, the needy. Then we would really be a church. And there are many other writings, of course. The Order of the Common Chest, which, though a community endeavor participated in by the mayor and town council and the burghers and the peasants, each of them have a key to the common chest to care for various needs. Still, it's regarded fundamentally as the church's chest. So, and those were just a couple of the texts that started to jump out. If you look at Dr. Walther's famous The Proper Form of the Christian Congregation, Die Rechtgestalt, it's called, there are page after page of the congregation and the pastor's responsibility to see that people in need are cared for. I think in the wake of the rise of the social, the welfare state in America since World War II, the realm of care for people shifted from local communities, churches especially, really, and with the rise of the cost of health care, those issues shifted largely to the government. And churchly institutions, one after another, became intensely secularized until they were either sold or, in many cases, except Roman Catholics, but in many, if not most cases, hospitals separated from the church altogether. It really bothers me to come to Fort Wayne because I drive past Lutheran Hospital down there. We sold the hospital. That institution was founded by the Missouri Synod in this town. Unfortunately, in the wobbly days, we let the ELCA in on the thing. By the time the hospital was sold 20 years ago, a majority of the board members of that hospital were from Trinity English ELCA Church downtown. That hospital was founded by Wamsgantz. His name's on the gym back here. His father, Wamsgantz. And by the time we sold that hospital, it was totally controlled by the ELCA. And now it's not a Lutheran hospital at all, but we sold the name. It's all part of the puzzle of sort of care for people shifting away from the church. So anyway, we began working on this Board for Human Care to have a theological rationale for what we were doing. And what resulted was this theology for mercy. We wrestled with this. Bernie Setter was involved in the process. The board members were involved. Some of the board members didn't want to go there. They just didn't want to talk about a theological basis. It was my conviction that pastors, especially many younger pastors, which I was and am no longer, many younger pastors would indeed not be averse to the church being active in mercy if, in fact, there was a decent attempt at a theological basis. And I think that proved to be correct. So anyway, after that very long preface, am I done yet? My time up? Rats. Let's take a look at this. The preface, love, care, and concern for those in need, diaconic mercy, are actions motivated by the gospel. When faith, fides qua creditur, the faith by which we believe, apprehends the righteousness of Christ and his merits. Augustana 4 on justification and 6 on good works unto eternal life. The gospel thus laid hold of produces love. Love seeks and serves the neighbor. Love for the neighbor, while an action mandated by the law of God, is a reflection of the very being of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. 1 John 4:7, Deus caritas est, to quote a papal encyclical, God is love. It's who God is. And so much more mercy work, disaster work, much more than simply being a following of the law, which it is a reflection of who God is. God is merciful. God loves. It's God's being. And so for us to refuse those in need around us, as complex as it is, and it always is, for us to refuse that love is not merely a violation of the law. It is that. It is a denying of the being of God. This love finds its source and motivation in the deep gospel matrix. Well, that was a great comment right there, wasn't it? The deep gospel matrix and totality of the true faith, the fides qui creditur, the faith which is believed. And so I think we'll see that virtually every aspect of the faith drives us out of ourselves to our neighbor. So first, that's it. Diaconic love has its source in the Holy Trinity. The Son is begotten of the Father from eternity. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Such begetting and procession are Trinitarian acts of love expressing the communality of God. In these acts, the triune God from eternity and in time has found humankind as the object of divine love and mercy. For God so loved the world that he gave. Luke 6:36. Be ye merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful. 1 John 3:16-17, and I'll just turn to that right now. Hebrews, James, Peter, John. 1 John 3:16. In this we have known, perfect, the love. You want to know what love is with a definite article? That this one, hiperhimon, for us, this is very Pauline, this one for us laid down his tzikain, his life. And we ought, hiperton adelphon, we ought, for the sake, on behalf of our brothers, lay down our lives. For whoever has the bion tu kosmu, whoever has what it takes to live, a little rice and an egg for you Africans, or a piece of fruit. Whoever has what it takes to live, and he beholds his brother having a need, and he closes his, and this is the word that kind of was spread around by me everywhere, but to much good-hearted derision, closes his splachna. How can the love of God remain being? How can the love of God remain in him? Children, let's love in not with tongue and lip, but in deed and truth. Now, this wonderful word splachna is onomatopoeia. That is a word, it sounds like what it is. It's this part, it's the innards, the lungs, it's all the part of an animal that you dress in the wilderness and you pull out the innards. Walter, you've done this when you were a kid, of course. You pull an antelope open and you pull out all the innards, you throw them away, the offal, and then who knows, you probably do something with them as luo, but you throw away the innards and then you cook the meat. And when you pulled that out of the animal, the deer, if you're from the Upper Peninsula in Wisconsin. Anybody here from the UP? Michigan, UP, Wisconsin? There's one. If you're a Uper, you pull it out and you throw it on the floor of your garage. What's the sound? Splat. Splachna. This is the word used of Jesus about a dozen times by Jesus and of Jesus. And the Father, seeing the prodigal at a distance, esplachnidzestai, had compassion on him. Running, he fell on his neck and kissed him over and over again. He saw them and they were like sheep without a shepherd. And esplachnidzestai, having compassion on them, he said, pray the Lord of the harvest send workers. The ungrateful steward had his whole debt forgiven, and seeing his fellow servant who owed him a few cents, he failed to esplachnidzestai. He failed to have compassion on him. Diaconic love reflects the very being of God. Hey, if you're going to say, forget it, I don't have any responsibility toward my neighbor, you are not breaking the law only, you are denying who God is, essentially. 2, diaconic love is born of the incarnation and humiliation of Christ. In Christ, the eternal God became man. Such identity occurred that Christ might have mercy upon his brothers, like them in every way, save sin, Hebrews says. Christian service of the neighbor finds its source, motivation, and example in Christ's incarnate, redeeming, atoning, active love. Have this mind in you, such that was in Christ. Not counting equality with God something to be grasped, but he humbled himself, taking on the form of a servant, even humbled himself unto death. And so Christ is born for us, becomes incarnate for us. Luther says we, as it were, become incarnate for our neighbor in need. 3, God would have all come to the knowledge of the truth and be saved. 1 Timothy 2:4. A biblically and confessionally faithful theology of mercy clearly confesses that the Father has decreed from eternity that whomever he would save through Christ, as Christ himself says, no one comes to the Father but by me, John 14:6. And again, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, John 10:9. Solid declaration of the formula of Concord, 1166. I put that in there as a double whammy. That is a double emphasis on the singularity and exclusivity of Christ, because many of the agencies connected with the church had and have lost sight of this fundamental truth. And that happens for a number of reasons. It happens because of funding. It happens because of lack of determination. It happens because of weakening board makeup. It happens because, and over the years, these agencies have become utterly complex, monstrously complex agencies, and it takes somebody with more than a theological degree to run them. And so over the last half century, virtually all clergy as head of social ministry agencies of Lutheranism have gone by the by. And agencies have lost their theological clarity and in many cases their reason for existence. If you lose this truth of the necessity of Christ for each person, you might as well be the Boy Scouts or the Red Cross. Wonderful organizations. But what is the essence of being a Lutheran Christian in mercy? Christ! What does Christ do? He speaks law and gospel. He speaks consolation. He speaks his word. He makes promises. And he acts in love. What do we do as Christians? We speak. We speak of Christ. We can't help but speak of Christ. We can't shut up about Christ. We don't need to be flaunting it or anything. We don't force it down people's throats. But we're here because of Christ. And because of Christ loves me, I love you. This fundamental truth of the Bible, that there's no salvation outside of faith in Christ and his merits, animates the church's work for those in need. If this is not so, such work becomes merely secular and may be performed by any entity in society. Next, the gospel gifts bring forgiveness and beget merciful living. Lives that have received mercy, grace, cannot but be merciful toward the neighbor, love. Thus, the merciful washing of baptism in Romans 6 produces merciful living in Romans 7, 4 to 6. I noticed that when Paul taught about the sacraments or the gospel, the consequence always was also always a life of mercy and service. In absolution, the merciful word of the gospel begets merciful speaking and living. Matthew 18, 21 and following. That's the case of the unmerciful servant. In the supper, Christ gives himself for us that we might give ourselves to our neighbor. 1 Corinthians 10, 15 to 17, and 1 Corinthians 12, 12 and following. If one member suffers, do not all suffer with it? That is right on the heels of Paul's great teaching on the sacrament of the altar. Is this coincidence? Of course not. So my point is, repentance ought to produce good fruits, the greatest possible generosity to the poor. Apology 12, 174. My point is, when we refuse as people of God, and particularly as a church of God, when we refuse to address the needs within the community, and I would say even those needs that confront us around the community, when we fail to address them or make any attempt at addressing anything, you can't do everything. We are not merely breaking the law, we are denying the sacraments. We're denying what we are made in baptism. We are denying what Christ's body and blood is for us as forgiveness and its intense results. Christ's mandate and example of love for the whole person remains our supreme example for life in this world and for care of the needy body and soul. Christ's Palestinian ministry combined proclamation of forgiveness and acts of mercy, care and healing. So he sends them out. He sends out his disciples, I believe in Luke 5, to preach and heal. Christ likewise sent forth the apostles to proclaim the good news and to heal, Luke 9. Christ mandated that his gospel of forgiveness be preached to all. Go then, therefore, to all nations. And that all nations be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Christ also left his church a feast of his holy body, of his body and blood unto forgiveness, life, and salvation. In describing the events of the last day, Christ noted the importance of mercy in the life of the church. Whatsoever you have done to the least of these, you've done it also unto me. So, deny mercy to those around you. Be unconcerned about it. You do more than break the law, you deny Christ and who he is. The church has a corporate life of mercy. There's absolute support in the New Testament for acts of mercy, love, and kindness done by individuals within the realm of individual vocation. Moreover, the Old New Testaments clearly bear witness to a corporate life of mercy of the people of God. Indeed, corporate comes from corpus, i.e., hoc est corpus meum. This is my body. Through the body of Christ, incarnate and sacramental, Romans 6 and 1 Corinthians 11 and 12, the body of Christ mystical is created. It's the body of, we are baptized into the body of Christ and become the church. We partake of the body and blood of Christ in the sacrament and are thus evermore what we are to be and declared to be as the body of Christ. Thus, when one member of the body suffers, all suffer. This presentation is a bit like the Toledot in the book of Genesis. It goes forward and backs up and goes forward. Acts 6 and the creation of the proto-diaconic office and Paul's collection for the poor, Acts 11 and 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 in Jerusalem, clearly bear witness to the church's corporate life of mercy based upon these theological foundations. So what happens in Acts 6? You all see that, you know. Acts 6, the widows are being overlooked in the distribution, the diaconia, and so the apostles say, look, we can't handle all this stuff. We're going to set up an office to deal with this problem. And so they get a list of people suggested from the folks. And the funny thing is, all these names suggested are all Greek, you know. It's like My Big Fat Greek Wedding. You ever see that movie? This is Nick. All these guys have these names, Nick. Because the Greek-speaking widows are being overlooked in the distribution. So what do they do? They don't, you know, it's like Missouri Synod Congregation. What are you going to do with these women? They want to vote. Jim, you come up with an answer. You figure out what we're going to do, then you go tell them. So they have Nick. And then, you know, in the old days, I used to think, well, this is great. The apostles get rid of the unimportant stuff, and they get to the preaching of the word. I wish I had straight hair so I could comb it like Wallace Schultz, you know. No, I've been around, see? I've been around. I met Billy Graham. But never had that. But actually, look what Jesus did. Johann Gerhard, the great systematician, the third after which there is no fourth, after Luther and Chemnitz, he said, look, Jesus and the apostles carry the money bag. Why? The only thing we think about when we think of the bag of money is Judas. Well, why did they have the money bag? To care for the needs of their own needs and the needs of those people around them. And both Walther and Wilhelm Löhe said that part and parcel of the apostolic ministry is the care for the needy, which is demonstrated by this passage in Acts chapter 6. They do not eliminate it from the church. Quite the contrary, they set up a specific office to administer it. And that is that has direct application for all of your churches, all of your congregations, all of our congregations in disaster work. It takes specific knowledge and specific expertise, often forced on you from outside, if Tim Yeadon's here, often forced on from circumstance. Also, the collection for the poor is very fascinating. What happened in Acts chapter 11 is after persecution, some of the Christians were spread out. It was like hitting jello. You know, you have a nice big jiggling pile of jello here, and what happens if you hit it? You have jello everywhere, right? This is what happened with the Christians. So the Christians are first called Christians in the city of Antioch. But it's also the case that they're preaching there, and what happens? All of a sudden, some Gentiles hear it. And these are strange people. These are people with purple mohawks, tattoos, nose rings. These people have sex with temple prostitutes. They eat weird stuff. They have special bloody dishes they eat. These people are not an easy fit. But what happens? They start to believe. What are we going to do about this? They have a problem. I don't know what we're going to do about this. What are we going to do? We need some expert help. It would be really good if we got an expert in the law, a Pharisee, a Christian, somebody who can help us articulate this problem. It was Barnabas there in Antioch who's trying to figure this out. So Barnabas says, I've heard of this guy named Paul. He's up in Tarsus. In fact, I'll go up personally and grab him. Barnabas goes up, the text says, brings him back to Antioch. And then they come up with this idea. Barnabas, by the way, is a wealthy man and generous to the poor. They come up with this idea. We will go to Jerusalem and ask for fellowship for these Gentiles with Jerusalem, but we better have an ace in our pocket. They're suffering up there, so let's send money. This is brilliant. If you want to get into the Missouri Synod, bring money. Usually, when people come to us and say, we want into the Missouri Synod, or our congregation wants, we want to start a congregation, be part of the district, first thing the district president will say is, we don't have any money here. Sorry, there's a lot of bylaws, and it's a long process, and you got, then you say, we don't want any money. In fact, we've got $10,000 for you. Come right in. Doors open. Come on in, please. What are you waiting for? Bylaw, shmylaw. That's what they did. They took a koinonia with them, and they presented it to the apostles in Jerusalem, and they were welcomed in. And so Paul, this is the proto-collection, Paul gets the idea, we've got all kind of potential problems with these. We've got these Judaizers. We've got the James crowd. I don't like those guys. We've got people all over the place trying to screw the gospel up. I got a bunch of Gentiles who are believing even now, and I'm organizing them. I got an idea. We bring money. Money for the poor. That's what he did. Organize these collections. You see at the end of 1 Corinthians, the end of Romans, the end of... You see it in 2 Corinthians, as I mentioned already. We read the text in Acts as though we don't see this, although its clues are there. The reason it wasn't prominent in Acts, I'm convinced, is because they were doing it largely under the radar. The temple tax would be sent to Jerusalem once a year, and these, these bearded Hasidic guys that look like Al Culver, they would, with the tassels out here and everything, they'd be carrying money on ships and various ports around the kingdom. Oh, that's just the Jews taking the temple tax, no big deal. Well, these Christians, you got Paul and the other ones, they're all dressed up like Jews, and they're carrying money. They're under the Roman radar getting money. That's why Luke doesn't mention it much, but he does mention it. Paul mentions it to Felix in the dialogue there. And then we don't see, for instance, in that list, that text we love to use for ordinations, be shepherd of the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Wow. Well, then we don't see the list, another Nick list. These are all the people who are coming from the various churches, traveling with Paul, and there they are along to make sure not too much money is being spent on fund development and overhead. They're traveling with the money to Jerusalem as representatives of their various churches. And it's been suggested that Luke himself was such a representative from Miletus, if I remember correctly. The Lutheran confessions explicitly and repeatedly state that the work of diaconic love, alms, charity, works of love, is an assumed reality in the church's corporate life. See Treatise 80 to 82, Apology 4, Apology 7. Moreover, the Smalcald articles explicitly state that, quote, works of love, operum caritatis, are, along with, quote, doctrine, faith, sacraments, and prayer, an area in which the church and its bishops are, quote, joined in unity. This theme does not dominate our confessions, there's no doubt about that, but it certainly is there. And it was certainly in the church's life, if you look at the church orders that were born of the Reformation. The vocation to mercy is addressed to the church at all levels. The vocation to diaconic love and mercy is as broad as the need of the neighbor, Luther, while the call to love the needy applies to Christian individuals as such. Love your neighbor as yourself. The call to diaconic mercy is particularly addressed to Christians as a corporate community, church, whether local or synodical, even national or international. And I've included texts there. If you study those texts, you'll find that everybody from individuals to a congregation, to a church of a local district, to the broader church, all are called to be merciful. Within the church, there's a multiplicity of diaconic vocations. Within these communities, individuals serve in diaconic vocations, pastoral concern for the needy, chaplain, spiritual care, deacon, deaconess, parish nurse, medical disciplines, and a host of administrative and managerial vocations. I should put disaster there. These diaconic vocations are flexible in form and determined by need. Within an ecclesial setting, their common goal is the integration of proclamation of the gospel, faith, worship, and care for those in need. The range of the legitimate disciplines of human care, first article gifts, may be used in the church's diaconic life to the extent that such disciplines, tools, do not contradict the gospel and the doctrine of Holy Scripture. So the Apology says, Christ's kingdom is spiritual. At the same time, it permits us to make outward use of legitimate political ordinances of whatever nation in which we live, just as it permits us to make use of medicine or architecture or food, drink, or air. The church's work of mercy extends beyond its own borders. In the New Testaments, in the New and Old Testaments, we see a priority of concern for those within the Orthodox fellowship of faith. But Paul says, do good also to those outside the kingdom of God, malista, especially to those inside, but also to those outside the house of God. This was a criticism we received intensely. And how much time do we have?
Half hour.
Half hour. Okay, I'll slow down my talking. This is a criticism we received early on. About 10, 11 years ago, there was a small tornado that hit south of St. Louis. And it hit a small community there, and we had a church there. We have a church there. Pastor Steve Flo is the pastor. The high school was leveled. I don't know, there were no deaths, but there were a lot of there was a lot of loss and a lot of people adversely affected. And up until this time, the only thing the Missouri Synod had done for disaster, kind of for congregations, we had worked through through Lutheran Disaster Response and sent dollars to the national office of the ELCA. For disbursement among social ministry organizations. And that avenue was indeed positive. The social ministry agencies act as government partners and also do ongoing care for people, case management, and get people back on their feet over time. But we had not sort of addressed our own congregations in any significant way, our own immediate need. In fact, the rules of Lutheran Disaster Response precluded assisting congregations in anything, any damage to churches or anything like that. And the criticism we received when we went down to this first one was that you're only care for yourself. You're only caring for yourself. Out of this came a so-called congregation model of disaster response, which Glenn Merritt then developed very intensely. And we discovered what happened was In disaster, when you first help the family, you call the family first. That is, in this case, your church. You check with your pastor. And I've joked in the past, our disaster people would call, many of you probably experienced this, say a big tornado hits a town in somewhere in Oklahoma. The town is literally blown away. The church is blown down. And one of our guys will call the pastor immediately and get a hold of Pastor so-and-so. And the pastor will say, yes, it's me. And we'll say, how you doing? Fine, no problem. Need any help? No. Meanwhile, he's standing there on a slab of concrete that used to be his house. His wife is weeping by his side holding two babies. So do you want us to come? No, we're fine. And then we go. And then somebody like Carlos Hernandez or Glenn shows up, and what do? They immediately say, okay, here's what we're going to do. We got some people here. They're going to take care of your wife. And we got you some interim housing taken care of. And now we're going to make sure that you come along. Here, we're going to go visit your congregation elders first. We're going to pull them together and we're going to start developing a plan, because the whole community is going to respond. It's going to be very important for you to be in the middle of that as part of your community to serve. And there's probably a niche for you to serve. And I think your niche might well be a staging ground for immediate repairs on something. Or I think we can put all the volunteers, we can house them in a large part of your property if we bring in the proper equipment. And by the way, Orphan Crane Train has a mobile food unit that we funded. And we can bring that down and make sure we've got it all set up. We're cooking. We got some great folks up in Nebraska who'll come down and tend the thing, and we'll start cooking meals for all the volunteers that are coming in. And so you see, what initially is concern for our own is a concern also to increase their local capacity immediately to care for those well beyond their own borders. Next, the church will cooperate with others in meeting human need. Cooperation in externals has long been an expression describing the church's legitimate ability to cooperate with other Christians, whether churches, societies, Lutheran, Christian, or not, in meeting some human need. To cooperate in externals means to work toward common goals and endeavors which do not necessitate, require, or necessarily imply church fellowship, or involve joint proclamation of the gospel and administration of the sacraments. Such cooperative endeavors are entered upon often for practical reasons, lack of critical resources, for instance. But such endeavors are also often an expression of the belief, when entered into with other Christian entities, of the Catholicity of the Church. See Form of Concord preface. You know, the Form of Concord very carefully distinguishes between hard-necked false teachers and Christians who find themselves in denominations other than Lutheran, and is very charitable to them, as well as an expression of love for fellow Christians. Through such endeavors, the LCMS will often have opportunity to insist on theological integrity and the truth of God's word, and thereby make a positive contribution to ecumenical activities. By the way, the ELCA never complimented us on anything except one thing. In Katrina, and we all made plenty of mistakes, but in Katrina, this congregational-based outreach really, really flourished. And the ELCA was working only through its agencies, only through the social ministry agencies, and that was always not on the front of a disaster. It was always on the back end, as significant as it was. And so, ironically, we actually assisted and pulled in the assistance of various ELCA churches, and in at least one case, one female pastor, assisting those people also in the same way we were assisting our people. And this caused a big stink, because the ELCA was not providing any assistance to its congregations. And Bishop Hansen had to admit that this was an excellent way for the church to respond in a time of disaster. And so I'm very proud of that happening and proud of our guys that really, Carlos Hernandez, Glenn Merritt, and our whole staff at that time. And out of that grew, over the time of disasters, 10,000 LCMS people trained in Lutheran early response disaster relief. So, then finally, the Lutheran doctrine of the two kingdoms grants broad freedom for the church to engage and be active in its community. The church has a role in its community, local, national, and international, by virtue of the fact that congregations and national churches are actually corporate citizens of their respective communities. As such, congregations, churches, and synod as a whole engage the community as corporate citizens of God's left-hand kingdom, working toward worthy civic goals, good citizenship, just laws in society, protection of the weak, housing, etc. Legitimate civil ordinances are good creations of God and divine ordinances in which a Christian may safely take part. As such, a corporate citizen, the church has civic and political capital. In addition to engaging its members to be responsible citizens, the church may from time to time speak with a collective voice on issues of great significance to society, particularly where the basic value of human life is diminished. Public redress, which is made through the office of the judge, is not forbidden, but is commanded and is a work of God, according to Paul in Romans 13. Public redress includes judicial decisions. Here, our confessions differ from Luther. Luther, in his writing on temporal authority, to what extent should be obeyed, says that Christians should not take recourse against government in any way, shape, or form. And unfortunately, the confessions did not agree with Luther here and said that Christians indeed may make use of legitimate civil ordinances like juries and trials and judges. There have been times in the life, and so we have, by the way, on numerous religious freedom cases. The Missouri Synod files amicus briefs for numerous cases around the country, which are from time to time referenced by Supreme Court judges in their opinions, by our U.S. Supreme Court judges. And we've also famously been involved very directly in several religious freedom cases, and those cases will continue to be upon us with intensity. There have been times in the life of the church when it was when it was the sole guardian and provider for the needy. In our day, the rise of the modern welfare state has shifted that monetary responsibility in large measure to the civil realm. But there's a large intersection of civil and churchly endeavor at just this point. Thus, the church's response to these issues is always mutating and nuanced. In these matters, the church must spend its capital wisely and sparingly. It must avoid both quietism and political activism. The former shuns the ethical demand of love for the neighbor, ignoring, for instance, the ethical urgency of the Old Testament minor prophets. The latter may obscure the church's fundamental and perpetual task as bearer of the word of salvation to sinners in need of Christ. Where the church loses sight of this proclamation of the gospel, it thereby loses the very motivation for diaconic work, the gospel. Thus, the church must not speak simply when it may do so. The church must speak only when it must do so. That's easier said than done. So, that's it. Now that I've all got you safely sleeping, I'm going to rouse you a bit and see if maybe one or two of you have a question. Thank you. There's one.
Yes, sir. My name is Mike Holtzmeyer, and I'm here as the Indiana District Response Coordinator.
Yes, sir.
Disaster Response Coordinator. I live in Fort Wayne, and you mentioned the sale of Lutheran Hospital.
Yes.
And Paul Harvey used to say, and now the rest of the story.
Yeah.
I feel that you stopped short of telling the whole story because you said the sale of the hospital kind of took away our caring for people. With the sale of the hospital, there was a foundation created called the Lutheran Foundation. I was a representative of my church on that foundation, and at the last count where I was involved, I think
yes.
There were about 95 churches in Northeast Indiana here that are associated with that foundation. The money from the sale of the hospital has been invested, and we have people from our Lutheran churches who are managing those funds, and it's perpetuating and continuing to grow. And over the years since the sale of the hospital, millions of dollars have been put back into the community for various various things to help people around the community. We paid for fire trucks for volunteer fire departments. Churches have benefited by outreach programs being sponsored. Some have been used for additions to churches and things like that, the buildings. But it is a continuing
yeah.
thing that goes on even today. Millions of dollars are still coming from the Luther Foundation and the sale of that house.
Yes. Forgive me. It was an egregious omission, especially because of the fact that I was, in fact, in Zion, where a huge beneficiary of a $300,000 grant from the foundation, which started the entire neighborhood project down at Hannon Creighton. So I was making another point about Lutherans getting out of direct institutions of care. I failed to mention the very positive result of the continuance of the Lutheran Foundation locally. Please forgive me for that. Was that a question? All right. Well, seeing nobody particularly interested in having any questions, thank you for the time, and the Lord bless all your endeavors in disaster. Yes, you are. I can verify that.
I have a question that's been long in my mind. I was the old LBR coordinator in the state of Tennessee.
Yes.
And I have not been able to get from anyone what has happened to that wonderful, colorful logo that was recognizable all over the place. The House of the Cross and support. And I understand that the ELCA is not using it. And I made a suggestion to various
I can actually say no. Sorry about that. But I no doubt know somebody who does know. So I'd be glad to look that up. Thanks a lot. Oh.
With all of our guests that have been doing presentations, we commissioned a Lutheran artist in Alabama to make a piece of religious art for them. And when I told Patty Miller that we were going to be giving President Harrison a piece of art, she said, "I think I got something that's going to be perfect in mind for him." So she wanted to make this cross for you, Carrie Liaison. And the scripture that influenced it was 1 Chronicles chapter 16, which says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." Of course, you can see the Spirit descending on the dove, the Word of God, the sacrament is present along with the cross. So thank you very much for being our guest.
Thank you.
One other thing, you mentioned that over 10,000 volunteers have been trained through the LERT process. For the course of a year, we have been revising that and having a professional manual for the first time ever published, and you are the first recipient that I have given this to. So I wanted you to be the very first person to receive our new manual.
Nice. This is really fabulous. I mean, all of you have made such a huge difference where you live. And now I regularly hear, "Oh, the Lutherans here. Lutherans are here. They're always here." Or, "Ask the Lutherans. They know how to do that." So that is a testament to all this work, which is nowhere without you who actually implement and learn and teach us. And so I couldn't be more proud of our church and our Confessional Lutheran Fellowship around the world. Thank you.